All right, if the rest of you will take your Bibles, we're going to be looking this morning at Stephen's sermon, which is 53 verses. So this will be something new for me. I've never done this before. I usually do maybe a verse, a half a verse, whatever, but we're covering 53 verses because I think this sermon needs to be heard in its entirety. Now, several weeks ago in our study of Acts 6, we met a man named Stephen. We only have a chapter and a half about Stephen in the whole Bible, yet he emerges as one of the most impressive characters in the entire Scripture. In the beginning of chapter 6, we saw that he was one of those leaders that was chosen to help with the issues related to the care of the widows. You remember the apostles were saying, look, we got too much going on here, we need some help. They said, pick you out some men full of faith in the Holy Spirit. And one of those men that they picked out was Stephen. That was the primary reason was to help care for these widows. But we learned that Stephen was not just, a deacon. He was not just someone who was there to serve and take care of the physical needs of these widows, but he was a very brilliant man. He was a very spiritual man. We looked at his character in our last study, and we saw that Stephen was a man of good reputation. He was full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of grace, full of power. And in verse 10, it says that his opponents could not resist the wisdom and spirit with which he spoke. And even after he's arrested, verse 15 says that his face was like the face of an angel, even as they accused him in court. Now, so we learned about this man, this godly man, in his ministry, he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they have arrested him and brought him up on charges. And the charges are given in verse 14 of chapter 6. It says, we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Now, earlier in verse 11, he had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and against God. So Stephen is on trial basically for opposing Moses and his customs and God and his temple. In chapter 7, we have Stephen's response to these charges. This sermon is the longest recorded sermon in the book of Acts. Stephen's sermon is twice as long as Peter's sermon that was delivered at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, 14 through 36. But I think it's important to see here that just like Peter's sermon, this sermon of Stephen is absolutely filled with Scripture. He's not giving 3 points in a poem. He's not dealing with pop psychology. He's not trying to come up with little things that will make his audience feel better. He is using the Scripture. Over and over, Stephen quotes from the Tanakh. All right? For those of you who are new with us, Tanakh is the Jewish Bible, what most people call the Old Testament. I do not like to call it the Old Testament. Maybe it's just me, but I think that gives us a negative connotation toward it. It's old, we don't really need it anymore. It is vital, it is helpful. We cannot understand the new if we don't understand the concepts that are in the Tanakh. Now, the charges leveled against Stephen about this holy place and the customs handed down by Moses are two of the major themes that we find in this sermon. The Jews in Stephen's day were fiercely loyal, and this is something you got to grasp, people. This is a concept you have to understand. These Jews were fiercely loyal to the land, to Jerusalem, the city, and to the temple. This to them was everything. They and they alone, in their minds, were God's people. They and they alone are the ones that were loved by God. And they alone had the worship of God. It was in Jerusalem. It was through the temple. So, here's what we got to understand. Throughout this message, Stephen repeatedly shows that God had worked in many places. He had worked in many ways with His servants down through the centuries. And so, worship is not limited to the land of Palestine or to the temple. And that's basically what Stephen is trying to tell them in this message. He's going to show them from their own history. Listen, you guys are getting it wrong. It is not just about Jerusalem. It is not just about this temple. And he's going to show them that as he goes through this message. Now, the content of Stephen's message is quite different from previous sermons that we've seen in Acts. The emphasis upon Christ in this message is typological. It's not direct. There's no reference to Christ's resurrection. And the conclusion of the sermon is very unique. There's no call to repentance here. There's only a strong accusation of guilt. He's basically blasting him. He's condemning him. Now, the first section, verses 2 through 16, deals with Israel's patriarchal period and refutes the charge of blaspheming God. The second major section runs from verse 17 through 43 and deals with Moses and the law in response to the charge of blaspheming Moses and speaking against the law. The third section runs from verse 44 through 50 and deals with the temple in response to the charge of speaking against the temple. Now, this is a long sermon. But because it needs to be understood as a whole and not broken up into parts, I decided to deal with it all at one time. One sermon in one sermon. It might take us 3 to 4 hours, but we will get through this sermon. All right? The whole is indeed greater than the sum of the parts, so we're going to endeavor to work through this text in its entirety. All right? So hang on. Verse 1 says, "And the high priest said, are these things so?" Now, he has just been accused of certain things. Now, the high priest here is probably Caiaphas. He's the Sanhedrin's presiding officer. And he asked Stephen whether the charges of blasphemy... Stephen is standing before the court. The 70. The high court of Israel. He's brought in there. And the words of Stephen in this chapter are a powerful defense against the charges made against him. This is unquestionable. That's what he's doing here. But they're not a defense made by his proving that he didn't say the words he's accused of. At first sight, his speech appears simply to be a review of the early history of Israel, but we need to note that the use of this kind of approach was normal in that day. They would go back, they would go through the history in describing and in teaching. And what we see here in Stephen's sermon is, an ongoing answer to the prayer that the disciples prayed back in Acts 4:29. It says, "And now, Lord," remember they prayed this prayer after they had come from the Sanhedrin. They'd been threatened by the Sanhedrin. They'd been commanded not to speak, and they leave, and here's their prayer. "Lord, take note of their threats." They don't pray for protection. They don't pray for God to smite the Sanhedrin. They simply pray, "Give us boldness." Parousia. It's the word confidence. "Give us boldness, Lord." That's all they asked for. And here, Stephen, like Peter before him, he's not intimidated by the high court. He is before a court that has the ability to beat him, 39 lashes, to whip him, to make his life miserable. He has violated a court order. He's been preaching on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he stands before the court. Most normal people would be intimidated. You know what it's like to stand before a judge. They have ultimate power. They can do whatever they want. He is not intimidated at all. He is fearless. He boldly proclaims the message that condemns his hearers. Listen, I am sure that Stephen understood he could be killed for what he was saying. But it didn't slow him down a bit. He didn't try to get around it. He didn't plead the Fifth Amendment. He boldly condemns his hearers. So God here, in the life of Stephen, is continuing to answer that prayer that was prayed back in Acts 4:29, and he is giving boldness to his servants. People, we need to pattern our prayer life after this early church. Our prayer needs to be that God would give us boldness. When's the last time we really prayed for boldness in proclaiming the gospel to our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, whoever? They're not going to kill us as they did Stephen. And he is fierce, bold before them. All right, let's go on in our text. Acts 7, verse 2. "And he said," this is Stephen's response. They asked, "Are these things true?" He is responding, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran. And he said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives and come into a land that I will show you.' So Stephen begins his reply here in a conciliating way. He says, brethren and fathers. He affirms his oneness with them as a Jew. He is giving respect to their authority. Stephen initially answers the charge of blasphemy against God by his description of him as the God of glory. It was as the God of glory that Israel especially saw God. And this was how Stephen saw him. This phrase would be well known to his hearers. It's taken from Psalm 29:3. And again, what you're going to see all through this message is Scripture. He is just inundated with it, and everything he says, he pulls it from one place or another from the Tanakh, and he is bombarding them with Scripture. He is the God of glory. Go back and read Psalm 29. Incredible view of the majesty of God, the creative power of God. No description of God could exceed that to what we see in this psalm. It expresses his position as the Lord of glory, the Lord over all creation. So he says, this is the God of glory. And he begins by stressing that their whole history began with the idea of deliverance. Now remember, Jesus Christ has come to deliver man. So he's going to talk about deliverance. He brings out that the first stage in that deliverance took place when God effectively called Abraham. It says, he appeared to our father Abraham. This was the first of a number of theophanies, which Abraham would be privileged to enjoy. God appeared to Abraham, and it was while he was in Babylon, making clear that his view that God was such a God that he could speak to men anywhere, even in Babylon, which, by the way, Babylon is synonymous in Scripture with all that is against God. So here is Abraham. He is in Babylon, and God comes to him in Babylon. Now, the Hebrew people were likely to say that God dwelt within their geographical city, within the temple. It was a very limiting factor. So Stephen is going all the way back to Abraham as the father of the Hebrew people, and he is reminding them, don't forget, Abraham was a pagan. Abraham was an idol moon worshiper. He was from a foreign country. And God showed up and he called him out of his pagan lifestyle. And God sovereignly chose Abraham and poured out his grace upon him. God didn't go to Abraham because Abraham was a good, godly man there worshiping God in Babylon. He was a pagan. But God in his sovereign grace reached out to Abraham and called him to be his own. And Stephen quotes here from Genesis 12:3. He goes on then and says, then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. And from there, after his father died, God removed him into this country in which you are now living. And he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they shall be in bondage, I myself will judge, said God, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. Verse 7's in this place, in the original text, means at the mountain of God in Midian. Exodus 3:12 says, in this mountain. This is the first instance where he stresses that ordained worship of God is to be away from the land in a place chosen by God. And again, what he is saying here, this is outside of Israel that men are worshiping God, people. He wants them to get that. It's not just in Jerusalem. It's not just at the temple. They're worshiping in Haran. They're worshiping in Midian. Now, the Jews were very proud of being circumcised on the eighth day. We can compare Paul's similar claim for himself in Philippians 3:5. But as Stephen was going to later point out, in contrast to this, God's people later revealed an uncircumcised heart because they were disobedient. The Jews of Stephen's day needed to realize that God had not exhausted His promises to Abraham in giving them what they presently had and valued so highly. There was a greater inheritance in Christ. God sought to teach these Jews that they were spiritual descendants of Abraham. There were spiritual descendants of Abraham who were not His physical descendants. Do you get that? Abraham has descendants who are not physical. Are you glad of that? You should be, because you wouldn't be one if it wasn't so. Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ," that means if you've trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith you belong to Him, "then you are Abraham's offspring," or seed, "heirs according to the promise." The Abrahamic promise included all nations being blessed through faith in Christ. We're children of Abraham because we have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is the seed of Abraham. All right, he goes on and he says, "The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and they sold him into Egypt. And yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now famine came over all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it. And our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was disclosed to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent word and invited Jacob his father and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there passed away, he and our fathers. And from there they were removed to Shechem, and laid in the tomb which Abraham purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor at Shechem." Now, I want you to notice here, it says the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. Because of their jealousy of their brother, they sold him into Egypt. And it was because he had these dreams. And he said, "Hey brother, I had these dreams, and guess what? I'm going to be a ruler over you." And of course, they didn't like that. But God had revealed these dreams to Joseph that his brothers would rule over him. They didn't like it. He was a prophet from God. But listen, Joseph was rejected by his brothers. And who are his brothers? They're Israel. They're the leaders of the covenant community. And they're rejecting him because of their jealousy. Because of that, they sold him into Egypt. They rejected their brother Joseph. But verse 9 says, God was with him. This is the same idea we've been seeing in Peter's message. You crucified Christ, but God raised him again. In other words, you've been against God's prophets, but God is clearly on their side. Here they say, you were against Joseph. Remember our fathers, the 12 patriarchs? They were against Joseph, but God was with him. So basically he's saying, guess what? You people were opposed to God. You were rejecting in Joseph God's deliverer. So Israel's first deliverer and prophet had initially been despised and rejected by the covenant community leaders. He had been sold off, but had then been highly exalted by God in order that he might deliver his undeserving people. And in Joseph, we see a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is rejected by his people. He is thrown into a pit. When if you search that whole idea of pit out, that idea of pit will give you the concept of death. He's put to death. He's pulled out of the pit. A picture of resurrection. He is exalted to the highest place in the land. His brothers come to him and he delivers them all. Provides for them. Incredible picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what he's saying here. Joseph was a type of Christ. You rejected him. First they didn't recognize Joseph, then the second time he revealed himself to them. And this is a pattern that he's going to set for the future. These deliverers come, they're rejected, they come back. Some of Israel then accepts them. We see this pattern even in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Stephen had undoubtedly here has in his mind, he wants his listeners to have in their mind that Jesus came and prophesied but was unrecognized. He came just like Joseph. He was despised and rejected by his brethren, that is the religious leaders. He went into a foreign land, which was Galilee of the Gentiles. He was then sold for the price of a slave, but God raised him to a high status that he might deliver his people. So he's trying to make them see the connection here. Now, the relation of famine here, it says a famine came over the land of Egypt. The relation of famine to spiritual depravity occurs all through the Tanakh. And to those who were used in dealing with allegories, I think the point would hardly have been missed here. Those who appeared to be God's faithful ones were suffering spiritual famine because they had refused God's prophet. And there's a reason that Stephen mentions the jealousy of Joseph's brothers. The sin they committed is now being repeated by the members of the Sanhedrin, because if you remember back in Acts 5:17, it says that the Sanhedrin was motivated by the spirit of jealousy. So he's making a lot of connections here between Joseph and them. They're doing to Stephen the very thing that Joseph's brother did to them. The brothers rejected Joseph, who was their Redeemer, and that's exactly what they were doing in rejecting Christ, who was their Redeemer. And we must see, it is very probable that the most discerning of his audience are probably already getting this. They're probably already saying, we're starting to make the connection here. He's making a connection between Jesus and Joseph. They wanted no prophet or ruler over them. It was the beginning of a pattern that's going to continue all through the ages. God's deliverers and prophets would regularly become the victims of the jealousies of the rulers of Israel. And Stephen now introduces a third man, Moses. Stephen spends most of his time on Moses here. He says, "But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants and when they would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been exposed, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deed. But when he was approaching the age 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the sons of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. And on the following day he appeared to them as they were fighting together, and he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, 'Men, you're brethren. Why do you injure one another?' But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?'" Again, they're rejecting their deliverers. "You do not mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you?" And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now here it says, at this time Moses was born. Here Stephen points out that when Moses, living in a foreign country, trained in all the wisdom of Egypt, had risen as a deliverer, they also rejected him. Once again, it was Joseph they rejected as God's deliverer, and now he says, "You're accusing me of blaspheming God? You're the one who's blaspheming. You are rejecting the very people he has sent you." They had rejected Joseph. They had rejected Moses. They said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" Again, it seems clear that Stephen is presenting in Moses a cameo of Jesus. Almost slain at birth is Moses. The same thing happens with the Lord Jesus Christ. His family flees to Egypt to protect him. He's a godly child, exalted and established away from Judea and Galilee. Now, the Sadducees and Pharisees would see this as a foreign teaching. He was mighty in word and deed, despised and rejected. When he offered himself as a judge and a ruler, he was driven away until God brought him back from the dead and established him as ruler and deliverer, performing great signs and wonders both before and after his death and resurrection. So Stephen seems to be continually stressing that God's deliverers were brought up out of the mainstream Judaism. He says he became an alien in the land of Midian. In the same way, he wants them to realize that the prophet who had come, who was like Moses, was the man of Galilee, not the man of Jerusalem. Let's go on in our text. It says, "And after 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. And when Moses saw it, he began to marvel at the sight. And he approached to look more closely, and there came the voice of the Lord, 'I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.' And Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, 'Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppressed of my people in Egypt, and have heard their groans, and I have come down to deliver them. Come now, I'll send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disown, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and deliverer, with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush." Now, the Hebrew people had a tendency to isolate God's presence down to one geographical place. Okay, God was the God of Jerusalem, the God of the temple, that's it. And yet here we see God in the wilderness of Midian says to Moses, "Take off your sandals because you're on holy ground." Now, they're not in Jerusalem. They're in Midian, but he's saying it's holy ground. He's trying to get them to see God is much bigger than Jerusalem. He's making the point that the ground is holy wherever God is. You can't limit Him to one geographical space. And this encounter in the desert of Sinai should remind Stephen's audience, Luke's readers, and us, that wherever God chooses to make Himself known, that's holy ground. And here for a second time, outside the Holy Land, God had appeared to a person of His choosing and made known a portion of His covenant promises and His saving will. Now this presents a challenge to the first century Jews because they're so jealous for this holy place, the temple, and to others who cling to certain sacred spaces. You know, that was all that was important to them. He goes on to say, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, 'God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he receiving living oracles to pass on to you. And our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses, who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him.' And at that time they made a calf, and brought a sacrifice to the idol, and were rejoicing in the works of their hands." Mark that down. They're rejoicing in the works of their hands. "But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the hosts of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rampha, the images which you made to worship them. I also will remove you beyond Babylon.'" Now he says here, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. Moses here is doing signs and wonders 40 years. Does that ring a bell? We've seen that already in our text in Acts. This is Exodus typology. Stephen and the church are now themselves involved in the second Exodus, and the same thing is going on. Stephen is doing signs and wonders. Jesus did signs and wonders. The apostles did it. And now they're in the second 40-year Exodus period. And Stephen quotes Moses as saying, "God shall raise up for you a prophet like me." Peter uses the very same verse in his second sermon in Acts 3, 22 through 23. The implication of this verse, anybody know what verse he's quoting there, by the way? Anyone want to take a guess? A book? First or Second Testament? He's quoting Deuteronomy 18:15. How come Stephen knew this and we don't? Israel, he is saying, Moses is saying, Israel was to expect the coming of another prophet like Moses. He too would be a long awaited. He would be in danger at his birth. He would be raised among the Gentiles. Remember, Galilee was called Galilee of the Gentiles. He would then offer himself as a deliverer. He'd be despised and rejected, would perform many signs and wonders, and would go away, and was one whom God would inevitably raise up again to be the deliverer. And that's what Moses told the people, God's going to raise up another like me. Stephen is telling him, Moses said this was going to happen. He was going to come along, another prophet. A deliverer was coming. And again, in verse 36, we see the idea that God is not tied to a land or a temple. He was the God of everywhere. He had proved in Egypt and in the wilderness where He had performed His mighty wonders. Not limited to a space. Not limited to a land. The Israelites had rejected Moses as judge and ruler over them and had worshipped first the calf in the wilderness and then the host of heaven. So now, you know, he's taking it a step further. He goes, listen, your fathers, remember, they accused him of altering the customs of Moses. And he's saying, we've never listened to Moses. From the very time he gave us the law, we're down there making a calf, sacrificing to, you know, committing idolatry. And so he's going even beyond now, saying, you're a bunch of idolaters. And Stephen characterizes the sin by quoting here from Amos 5, 25 through 27. They had turned from the tabernacle of God to the tabernacle of Moloch. Moloch was a local god of the Ammonites. Anybody know how he was worshipped? Child sacrifice. It was a molten image whose hands were out. They'd build huge fires underneath these brass hands that were outstretched, and they would throw live children into the hands of Moloch. Can you even fathom God's people worshiping Moloch? And the star out of Jacob, God's promised deliverer, had been replaced by the star of Rephan, the god of Assyria. These were the figures that Israel had made in order to worship them. And what was more blasphemous than that? Who was it now who had changed the law of Moses and exchanged it for idolatry? See, they're accusing him of that, and he said, no, Israel has done this. Just as rejection of Moses led to false worship and constant breaking of the law, so continued rejection of Jesus, the prophet like Moses, will mean that the Jews will never be freed from their false worship. And by this, I think he's giving a reference here to the idolizing of the temple and the false piety they're keeping of their man-made customs. It was this spirit of idolatry that would eventually lead to the destruction of the temple and the Babylonian captivity. And that's what we see. He says, I'm going to remove you beyond Babylon. In the same way, it will be this same spirit of idolatry and the refusal to recognize God's righteous one, which will result in the destruction of the second temple at the hands of the Roman Empire. Stephen had answered his accuser's charge. He had not spoken against Moses. They had rejected Moses. They had blasphemed Moses. And they had blasphemed the coming prophet. Moses said a prophet is coming, referring to Jesus. And Jesus comes, so to reject Jesus, people, listen, is to reject Moses. So they were the ones guilty of what they were accusing him of. Notice verse 9, it says, the patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him in Egypt. We need to notice the repeated pattern of the nations rejecting the deliverers that God had sent. Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs of the nation, at first wickedly rejected him, but later found out that he was the Savior from death and starvation. And then in verse 35, it says, Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? Israel in slavery in Egypt at first rejected Moses, their deliverer, but later he was the very man who God raised up to deliver them. And the parallel with these wicked men to whom Stephen was speaking is obvious. They had rejected the very one whom God had sent as Messiah and Savior. And yet, like Joseph's brothers and like Israel under Moses, God was offering them another chance to repent and turn to Jesus. Now, Stephen moves on here to talk about the temple. Now, to the Israelites, the temple had virtually become their God. And no wonder Stephen's words seemed like blasphemy. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon disposing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands." There's that human hands idea again. "As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hands which made all these things?" See, Stephen's audience boasted in the temple as if it gave them special access to God. In spite of their wicked behavior, they thought, it doesn't matter how we live because we got the temple. And Stephen is showing them the main issue is not the place where they worship, but rather if their hearts were right before God. The Jews in Jeremiah's day had done the same thing. And through the prophet, God says in Jeremiah 7:9, now catch this, people, because this is religion. And it is religion then, it is religion today. "Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known, then come and stand before me in this house," in the temple, "which is called by my name, and say, we're delivered, that you may do all these abominations." In other words, we'll do anything we want. You know, that's religion, people. You live how you want. You steal, you murder, you commit, and you just go and you go to church on Sunday and everything's okay. It's religion. And they just thought, boy, as long as we got this temple, God dwells in the temple, we're okay. Everything is fine. They thought having the temple gave them special privilege with God, no matter how corrupt their behavior was. Now, here's what we need to understand, people. The temple is not the equivalent of the God-given, God-designed tabernacle. You understand the difference? Stephen's argument is that God himself, through the prophet Isaiah, had predicted that the temple would not always be an adequate place to worship God. In quoting Isaiah's words here, Stephen would appear to imply that as Christ is the new Moses, he is also the new temple. In him, alone can men approach God. It's not a building, it is Jesus Christ. Stephen reminded the Sanhedrin that the temple which they venerated excessively was not the primary venue of God's person and work. He was arguing that Jesus was God's designated replacement for the temple, as the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews so clearly taught. In the context of this quotation of Isaiah 66:1-2, several important truths are revealed here. First, God is going to bring judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. And second, God is going to bring salvation to the Gentiles. This assertion that the transcendent God is not confined to things made with human hands would have jolted his hearers. Listen, the Jews commonly used the phrase "made with human hands" to refer to idol worship. We see that in Isaiah 31:7. It's also found in the Wisdom of Solomon 14:8. To apply this phrase to the temple would have enraged them. But he's trying to make a connection here. He's trying to get them to see that they are worshiping the temple. The final conclusion from his argument could only be that the temple was not the final place to which man could look. He should look to the God who rules the heaven, to the eternal tabernacle. So the tabernacle which contained the covenant came from the wilderness, from the very mountain of God. It was portable, as benefited a universal God. And it was according to God's pattern and received in the wilderness at the mountain of God, under God's instruction. No building, people, is the house of God. Nor ever was it. You know, many churches call the room which they meet in, what? The sanctuary. Is that room a sanctuary? Only if God's people are in it. Where is the sanctuary of God? It's right here. It's all believers. We are the dwelling place of God. We are His sanctuary. It's not a building. It's not a place that you go. And Jesus tried to teach them that. Remember when Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman? And He said, "Woman, you worship what you know not." You know, salvation is of the Jews. He says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers are going to worship God in spirit and in truth. In other words, it's not about a place you go to worship. It's not about Jerusalem. It's not about a temple. It's having your heart right with the living God. That's what matters. That's what's important. And Stephen is showing them, listen, you're worshiping the temple. You're accusing me of blasphemy. You are, in fact, the ones that are blaspheming. Now, up to this point, Stephen has, on the whole, aligned himself with them. Notice the example. He says, our fathers, in verse 38, 39, 44, 45. But now, he changes his tone in order to apply his message. Now, from this point on, he disassociates himself from his listeners and he speaks firmly of you. Okay? He's with them. It's our fathers that did all this. Now, watch the change here. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised. He is standing before the highest religious court in Israel. And he says, you stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resist the Holy Spirit. He's not trying to win friends. He's not trying to influence people. He is just speaking the truth. He says, which one of the prophets, he says, you are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those whom you had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. The Sanhedrin was guilty of unresponsiveness to God's word and of betraying and murdering the righteous one, he says in verse 52. He calls Jesus. By rejecting Jesus, the Sanhedrin was doing what their forefathers had done in rejecting God's other anointed servants. Just like they rejected Joseph, just like they rejected Moses, now they're rejecting the coming one of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says they were stiff-necked. It's a figure of speech to refer to self-will. Moses used this expression to describe the Israelites when they rebelled against God and worshiped the golden calf. And again, the connection, they knew it. When they got called stiff-necked, they said, you're calling us idolaters. Yep, that's right. And while Stephen's hearers had undergone physical circumcision and were so proud of it, they were uncircumcised in heart. They were unresponsive to the Word of God. Their guilt was all the greater because they had received God's law. You received the law of God, which angels had delivered. But they disobeyed it. They were the real blasphemers. Stephen, as an angel, remember it says his face as an angel, 6:15, had brought them new insight, and they were about to reject that too. Angel simply means messenger. Here Stephen is the messenger. The angels brought the law, Stephen is delivering the law to them, and they're rejecting it. Now notice verse 53 here. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. Does that sound familiar? Well, look at this passage. In Romans 1, Paul basically says the same thing. Look at Romans 1. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, But they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling things. Let me ask you something, people here. Who is the they? Huh? Who's the they who knew God? Who else is that besides Israel? Had God revealed Himself to anybody but Israel? No. It has to be Israel. They knew God. And Stephen's sermon, much like the ministry of Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 6, is not intended to turn them to repentance, but to seal their doom. The judgment of God on Jerusalem is not far off. And for very good reason. Now that the gospel has been preached to the Jew first, it's going to go out to the Gentiles. It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at Him. Doesn't mean they were chewing on Him. It's a figure of speech that describes they were painfully wounded. In other words, they're so upset that they're just grinding their teeth. It's antagonism to the max here. And verse 55 says, but being full of the Holy Spirit, He gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And He said, behold, I see heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. These are almost the identical words that Jesus Himself had used before this exact same group in Matthew 26, 64. And this is at least the third time the Sanhedrin, which was responsible for crucifying Christ, had heard the gospel and had an opportunity to repent. They heard Peter preach after they arrested him and John in connection with the healing of the lame man in Acts 4. They again heard Peter and the apostles after they had arrested them and then they got freed and then arrested again. Now again they hear Stephen powerfully set forth God's gracious dealing with the nation in spite of their rebellion. And while he never mentions the name Jesus, he refers to Him as the Righteous One in verse 52. And his vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God testifies to the counsel again of His resurrection. Obviously, He's been resurrected. He's standing at the right hand of God. Now, if God had given these murderers just one chance to repent after crucifying Jesus, He would have been abundant in mercy. But to give them three opportunities shows the super abundant grace of God. It says, but they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears, and they rushed upon Him with one impulse. And when they had driven Him out of the city, they began stoning Him. And the witness laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not lay this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Now, we're going to look next week at the sacrifice of Stephen, which is his death, but I couldn't just end his sermon without coming on to his death. This riotous mob is out of control. They're so angry, they grab Stephen, they run out of the city, and they stone him to death. And Stephen becomes the church's first martyr. Listen, I think he was well aware this could happen, and yet he is not backing down. He was steeped in the truths of God's Word. He saw the working and ways of God in the Tanakh as part of the whole redemptive plan of God, a plan which pointed to Jesus Christ and culminated in Him alone. And so he's preaching Christ to this group. Stephen was a godly man who was able to face opposition courageously and to face death without fear. People, a chapter and a half and he's gone. He's gone. A great man of God. Listen, all that scripture this man knew, and now he's gone? Why? I don't know. Guess that's the plan of God. God used him in a mighty way, and his death spawned the persecution of the church, which got exactly what God told them they were going to do. They've been preaching in Jerusalem, only in Jerusalem. And now, God is going to move them out through the death of this man. Stephen, a godly man. And he was able to face opposition courageously and to face death without fear. Why? Why was Stephen so bold? Why was he so fearless in death? I think the answer to that is because he was a man who gave himself to the Word of God. People, I know I might harp on this a lot. I keep trying to figure out different ways to say it, but we've got to be people of the book. We've got to be in the Word of God, because as we're in the Word of God, we learn of God. And the more we know of God, the more we can live for Him, the more we can honor Him. Stephen read. He memorized. He meditated. He studied. He thought through. He gave himself to the Scriptures. Here he is standing before this court. And in this whole message is almost one Scripture after another. If you got dragged into court without your Bible, could you give him something? Stephen was ready with the Word of God. And I think we need to admit that Stephen's understanding of God's Word is a loud rebuke to our generation of Christians. In this message, Stephen quotes from Genesis, Exodus, Deuteronomy, Amos, Isaiah, the Psalms. I think one of the greatest tragedies of our century is our neglect of knowing and understanding the Word of God. You don't have to be a teacher to be a student of God's Word. You only need to have a love for the Word that will drive you to it, to read it, to spend time in it, to become familiar with it. That when you read a passage of Scripture here, it reminds you of something else over there. And people, it's not something that happens overnight. It takes time. It takes devotion. It takes discipline. But how much discipline did Stephen have to have so much of the Word of God committed to memory? And when he is accused of blaspheming Moses and speaking against this place, he takes the Scripture and he shows them, listen, it's Israel who's blasphemed Moses. It's Israel who's blasphemed God, not me. I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the coming Redeemer that was promised throughout the law. To reject Him is to reject the law. You are the blasphemers. He turns it back on him. Not with clever logical arguments, but with the Word of God. I want to close this morning with this psalm. Psalm 1, the first three verses says, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of cedars, nor sit in the seat of the scoffers. Now watch verse 2. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. Just a constant meditation on the Word of God. Now watch verse 3. And he will be like a tree, firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, he prospers. You know, whenever I have the opportunity to speak at a graduation, I use this text. Because if anything, if young people can understand that if they will give themselves to a study of the Scripture, their life will be built strong and will stand the storms of life that comes its way. A life like Stephen starts, people, with spending time in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to look at this long passage of Scripture. Father, help us to get the sense that Stephen is driving at here. That it is not him, but it is truly the nation Israel themselves that have rejected deliverer after deliverer, just as they have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you for this godly man. So very little said about him in Scripture, yet he shines so brightly for such a very short time. Father, may we be willing to pattern our lives after this man, to live a life of godliness, to know the Word of God and be able to share it with those around us. Lord, we thank you for Stephen's example. May we share his boldness. May we share his love, Lord, for your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning on what we have covered? I know that was a huge passage of Scripture, but if nothing else, you got a lot of Bible today. All right? Yes. Correct. Not yet. Yes. Okay. Good question. And we're going to get to that in future discussions. The question is, why is it that it brings out that Saul was there? I think it brings it out because I think this stood as a stark reminder to this self-righteous Pharisee that there was something that he could not deal with. I mean, they're putting this man to death, and this man is asking for forgiveness. And I think this haunted Saul. And then God comes to Saul and makes him his own. He was there. And we're going to see that Saul is involved in trying to wipe out the church. That's his mission. And then God calls him to himself. Now, we're going to see Saul wasn't a seeker. Okay, he wasn't going around saying, "Boy, I'm looking for God. I wonder where he's hiding." Okay, God slams him on the ground, says, "You're mine, come on." And from there on out, he begins to preach to the very people, and they're afraid of him because of it. So you're going to see, Saul very soon is going to become a major player in the book of Acts. I think it was just the fact they're taking off their robes so they can get physical here because they're stoning him. And the idea that Saul is there, I think he was part of the Sanhedrin, he was part of the condemning council, and he is there. He is standing against this. And we're going to see a very drastic change in this man's life, which is encouraging, I think. I mean, here's a Christian killer who becomes one of the greatest Christians that ever lives. Some people think, "Oh, I've done such bad things, I'll never be forgiven." Listen, if God can forgive Saul, he can forgive anybody. Right. Exactly. Good point. Luke, remember, Luke is the historian. He is giving us a history. He is telling us exactly what happened there. And here's Saul. He's here when Stephen is killed. It's going to come very significant in the next coming chapters. Anybody else? Gary? No. Any other questions? What's the question? Read the verse. Okay, we're gonna look at this. We're gonna look at these verses next week. Okay, basically today we did the sermon. I did Stephen's death because I didn't want to just end the sermon without that. But next week we're gonna look at Stephen's sacrifice and deal specifically with his death and what happened to Stephen. Where did Stephen go when he died? And deal with those kind of questions that hopefully it will be a little more practical next week as we talk about Stephen's death and where did he end up. All right, ladies, if you'll come down here, Rebecca, Kathy, come on down. Let's